I suspect that you would agree with me that this is maybe one of those peculiar texts that you often find in the Old Testament. As I was doing my research and studying of this text this week, I ran across the following views from commentators, those who have written commentaries on this book and thus on this passage, and they speak any variety of ways. One called it a folk tale, another a legend, still a third a fable. Yet another called it a burlesque. I thought one was remarkable in calling it filler material. Can you imagine that? I mean, I might as well write a commentary. I think I could do better as a student than to call Holy Scripture filler material. Still another called it a masterpiece of narrative art, but certainly fictional. Indeed, this week, as I mentioned to a few of you that this was the text from which I would speak, not a few eyebrows went up, literally and figuratively. And indeed, it is an unusual text. I mean, here we have a donkey rebuking a prophet of some sort or kind. And also remarkable in this text, if you read the entire three chapters, Israel is only involved extremely indirectly. They don't come in at all. This is between God, a Moabite king, and a Mesopotamian seer. When this is about God's people's pilgrimage from Sinai, ultimately to the brink of the Promised Land and their 40-year sojourn in the desert. Yet here are three chapters devoted to events that are outside the camp, that at best are happening behind the backs of the Israelite. But I want to suggest to you that this whole episode from Numbers 22 to 24 is as important as it is unusual. One big hint of that is that Moses, who writes the book of Numbers, does give three chapters to this. He's spanning, you will note, 40 years of history, but three chapters of this book are devoted to this encounter between Balak, Balaam, and the Lord. Indeed, that is more time than is actually spent on the chapters earlier in the book on Israel's rejection of Canaan, or more certainly than any of the rebellions that are mentioned throughout this book. And I think the reason that so much significance is given to it by Moses is that in these chapters and through the oracles that God puts in Balaam's mouth throughout chapters 23 and 24, God fleshes out what it means to him to call his people blessed. The key verse, I believe, for understanding the whole of these narrative chapters from 22 to 24 is found in verse 12 of chapter 22. When God is speaking to Balaam that first night, and he says, "You must not put a curse on these people because they are blessed." And the rest of chapter 22 and chapter 23 and chapter 24, God is going to put flesh and blood, He's going to put meat on that statement, on that declaration of His. Now, to give you just a little bit of context for these verses for a moment, if you go back to the beginning of Numbers, you'll see in the early chapters, a lot of time is devoted to the taking of a census, which many of you will probably find rather drudgerous reading. But in fact, what is happening there is God is assembling His holy army, that army that is going to march into Canaan, or was supposed to march into Canaan, and to be God's holy warriors in a holy war against sin and evil and iniquity, and wiping out the Canaanites because of their great abominations before the Lord. And that census is God's assembling that army. And throughout the first 10 chapters or so, God is shaping Israel into that army. And off they go onto a march. But shortly after they begin to march, they hit great troubles. They start to grumble. And God chastises. And finally, in Numbers 14 and 15, they send in spies in that memorable story, send in spies to the land of Canaan, only to find that while the land was great, there were rather tall human beings, tall civilizations that inhabited it, and it scared them, and they refused to follow their God. It was an army in rebellion, an army in mutiny against its divine commander. And so God condemns that first generation, the ones He had led out of Egypt, to 40 years of wandering in the desert until they all died out. And their children, of whom they were afraid, those children God would lead that second generation into the land. Now these verses, these chapters that confront us this evening, happen at the end of those 40 years. They are now sitting on the brink of that entrance into the land. And as a foreshadowing in chapter 21, God gives them victory over Canaanites, and He gives them victory over the Amorites. And it says they are possessing the land of those Amorites outside the land. So as to say, it was a foreshadowing of what God was going to do on their behalf when He led them into the land across the Jordan River. And if you go on to chapter 26, what you will find from then on, God is rebuilding that army. We see another census, which is God's rebuilding that second generation of people to be that holy army. Now, I want to take a couple of weeks at least with these chapters, chapters 22 to 24. And this week, I want you to consider with me the nature of God's commitment to bless His people. Next week, I want us to consider the nature of that blessing itself. What does it mean to be blessed? And in that, we will look at Balaam's oracles more carefully. But this week, I want to focus on the nature of God's commitment to bless His people. And the first observation that I would make is that God is personally committed to blessing His people. Notice that it is He who commands and gets involved with this Mesopotamian seer. Now, there are some people who are very troubled by this. They say, well, if Balaam really isn't part of God's people, that he is a false prophet. And indeed, if you go to the New Testament, there is not one positive thing said about Balaam. Calls him one who is a lover of the wages of unrighteousness. One who taught Balak how to make the Israelites stumble. One who was hired to call a curse on Israel. These are not positive statements. So why is God engaging this man? Why is the Lord speaking to and through him? And I think the answer that we find is loud and clear. God will use anyone and anything to achieve His purposes. In fact, if you read in Deuteronomy 13, it might interest you to know that sometimes false prophets can very accurately foretell the future. That's not what makes them, though, true prophets of God. In fact, the Lord says there will be such false prophets, and they're there to test you. So interestingly, God does in some way, at times, choose to inspire false prophets. We see in the New Testament, Caiaphas, the high priest, who is plotting the death of Christ, we're told in John 11, prophesied unbeknownst to himself. Again, God speaking through a rather unholy vessel. It is noteworthy, though, especially to see that it is God Himself who has intervened him in this dealing between Balak and Balaam. He is the one who issues that great declaration, don't go. And He is the one who ties, if you will, Balaam's hands. In fact, I would say the fact that God was so directly and integrally involved in this little affair is even greater evidence of His personal commitment to His people. God is on the lookout. And if there is a meeting that involves His people, even as far away as Mesopotamia in this situation, God is there. He is going to constrain it to the advantage of His people. Indeed, it is God who does constrain Balaam. And you see that in an incredible way, in the way this narrative is laid out from verses 21 to 25. Do you see it, first of all, that God stands in the way, the angel of the Lord stands in the way of the donkey at first, and he stands on the road, and he drives the donkey into a field. And then secondly, you'll see that he stands in a narrow path, it says, where there are walls on both sides. And the donkey tries to squeeze by, and in so doing, injures Balaam's leg by pushing it up against the wall. But that's not enough. God stands yet closer in a more narrow spot. And the scriptures are wonderfully graphic, saying where he could not turn to the left or to the right, at which time the donkey decides to kneel down. What is God saying with this? He is making it graphically clear to Balaam that he has no wiggle room, not to the left, not to the right. No wiggle room whatsoever. He has not a glimmer of hope in finessing a curse past God. He has no option but to speak exactly as God directs him. Which leads us to a remarkable truth. And that is that in order to curse God's people or to steal their blessing, Balaam and all others must first get past God's opposition. And what a picture it is. The Lord standing there, God on His feet, taking His stand. His sword is not in His sheath, it is out. And it is aimed at one man, Balaam. He has come personally to oppose this prophet who thinks that he's going to get something out of this. And God stands there, and it's wonderful the way the Lord says, "It's a good thing for you, Balaam, that that donkey saw me, because if he hadn't, I would have killed you, but I would have let the donkey live." In other words, my sword has only one target, and it's you. Can there be any more graphic example of our God's personal commitment to stand and oppose any who would steal our blessing, any who would issue a curse on His people? I don't think God can make His personal interest in our welfare any more clear. That leads me to at least one application or one implication. God is not an unmoved mover, brethren. So many times I fear that we in the modern Western Greek-influenced world tend to think of God as unmoved, just sitting still, distant. But wonderfully, what we see is that our God rolls up His sleeves and gets down to the business of our lives. He's on the move on our behalf. You may never see it. You may never know or rarely know how, but this text teaches us that our God is strong and active. He's on His toes, and His sword is in His hand to oppose any who would come after His people. This is the fierceness of our God to save and to deliver His people. So we see, first of all, God's personal commitment to bless His people. But secondly, if we read on in these verses, we see that God is permanently committed to the blessing of His people. I'd like, if you would, to join with me in the reading further of this text. These Old Testament narratives are quite long, but I think it's worth reading. I'd like to read through chapter 3 into part of chapter 4. So if you'll join with me now, continuing the account in chapter 23, verse 1 of Numbers. Now Balaam said, "Build me 7 altars here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me." Balak did as Balaam said, and the two of them offered a bull and a ram on. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stay here beside your offering while I go aside. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet with me. Whatever he reveals to me, I will tell you." Then he went off to a barren height. God met with him, and Balaam said, "I have prepared 7 altars, and on each altar I have offered a bull and a ram." The Lord put a message in Balaam's mouth and said, "Go back to Balak and give him this message." So he went back to him and found him standing beside his offering with all the princes of Moab. Then Balaam uttered his oracle. "Balak brought me from Aram, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come," he said, "curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? From the rocky peaks I see them. From the heights I view them. I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and may my end be like theirs." Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but you have done nothing but bless them." He answered, "Must I not speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?" Then Balak said to him, "Come with me to another place where you can see them. You will see only a part, but not all of them. And from there, curse them for me." So he took him to the field of Zophim on the top of Pisgah. And there he built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak, "Stay here beside your offering while I meet with him over there." The Lord met with Balaam and put a message in his mouth and said, "Go back to Balak and give him this message." So he went to him and found him standing beside his offering with the princes of Moab. Balak asked him, "What did the Lord say?" Then he uttered his oracle. "Arise, Balak, and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. No misfortune is seen in Jacob, no misery observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. There is no sorcery against Jacob, no divination against Israel. It will now be said of Jacob and of Israel, 'See what God has done.' The people rise like a lioness. They rouse themselves like a lion that does not rest till he devours his prey and drinks the blood of his victims." Then Balak said to Balaam, "Neither curse them at all nor bless them at all." Balaam answered, "Did I not tell you I must do whatever the Lord says?" Then Balak said to Balaam, "Come, let me take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God to let you curse them for me from there." And Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, overlooking the wasteland. Balaam said, "Build me 7 altars here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me." Balak did as Balaam had said. and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not resort to sorcery as at other times, but turned his face toward the desert. When Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he uttered his oracle, the oracle of Balaam son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel! Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from their buckets. Their seeds will have abundant water. Their king will be greater than Agag. Their kingdom will be exalted. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. They devour hostile nations and break their bones in pieces. With their arrows they pierce them. Like a lion they crouch and lie down, like a lioness who dares to rouse them. May those who bless you be blessed, and those who curse you be cursed. Amen. Let's stop there. If you followed all of that, what happens there is that Balak, certainly expecting a curse, sets up that altar, has those sacrifices on those seven altars, a bull and a ram on each, and then sends Balaam out, hopefully to get a curse. And in oracle number one, he surely didn't get a curse. So Balak is a bit perturbed. But then he issues a very strange request. Please come over here to another site, and maybe God will let you curse them from over there. And so they go through the routine again. The seven altars, the double sacrifice on each altar. Balaam goes out, and once again he gets an oracle. Surely not a curse. And so Balak goes, look, if you're not going to curse them, but you're going to bless them, don't bless or curse. You're hurting me. But then suddenly in his restlessness, Balak, the king of Moab, once again says, well, maybe one more place. I have another place in mind. Maybe God will let you curse them from there. And so once again, the altars are set up. The sacrifices are performed. And Balaam goes forth and once again issues a blessing, a great blessing in his oracle. And Balak, which we didn't read, is furious. Balaam will go on to issue a couple more oracles before he is done. But for our purposes, that's as far as we need to go. Now the point I'm on here, I'll remind you, the first point was that God is personally committed to the blessing of His people. And the second point is God is permanently committed to the blessing of His people. Three times, Balak and Balaam come to seek a curse. And three times, God takes their attempted curse and turns it into blessing. In fact, we read that God spurns their best efforts to lure His favor away from Israel. Seven altars, not just one, seven. And He's sacrificing bulls and oxen, not just lambs or goats. He's picked the best. And He's made seven altars so as to say, God, I am really sacrificing to You. And yet God said, in effect, not interested. My favor cannot be bought. My people will be blessed. Even a change in the location of Balaam's request doesn't bring a change in God's favor of His people. I sought in vain in the commentators to seek some reason why would Balak try even to change the location. Why would that matter? Did he think God was so capricious that, oh, gee, you know, I like this mountain a whole lot better. Yep, I'll grant your request for a curse. I don't know. Maybe possibly it was because Balak was hoping that from a different angle on that vast number of people, God might see something that he had forgotten. Oh, yeah, there's that Jacob family. I forgot about them. Yep, I'll let you give them a curse. Or there's all those Americans. Can't even address an envelope to Glasgow. A sorry lot. Go ahead. I'll grant your request to give them a curse. It's amazing because he actually says in chapter 23, verse 27, he says, "Perhaps it will please God to let you curse them for me from there." Literally, please God is perhaps it will be right in the eyes of God to let you curse them. Hoping that God would see something that would loosen his favor towards his people. But the scriptures say in that chapter 24, verse 2, that Balaam looked out and he saw the people tribe by tribe. He saw them all. And he issues the greatest blessing yet. And in short, the scripture is teaching us that from all angles, from all views, no matter how many times Balak and Balaam seek a curse, no matter how many sacrifices they offer to God, God will relentlessly defend the blessing that he has bestowed on his people. His support does not weaken. His commitment does not waver. His loyalty cannot be worn down. God is permanently intent, permanently committed to the blessing of his people. And why is he so staunch in that commitment? Chiefly, he answers that in verse 19 of chapter 23. God is unchanging in his commitment because he is unchanging in his character. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Our God is committed permanently because he is unchanging in his character. The third thing we see of God's commitment, the first being that he's personally committed, the second being that he is permanently committed, the third now is that he is sovereignly committed to bless his people. And that is to say, if God has chosen to bless, who, my dear friends, can stop him? As Balaam put it in verse 8 of 23, "How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom God hasn't denounced?" And then later in verse 20 of 23, he says, "He has blessed, and I cannot change it." You see, Balaam was hailed as this great blesser and curser. His fame was worldwide, or at least as international as it gets in the ancient Near East. He was sought from a long way away. His reputation had gone way before him. He was worth much silver, worth much gold, or at least perceived to be. And yet what we find in these verses is Balaam is mocked. Here the great seer is being exhorted by a donkey. The donkey sees what the seer cannot. The donkey speaks wisdom. The seer is talking rubbish. The seer says, "If I had my sword, I'd kill you," having no idea that God had his sword out, aimed at him. The Lord is sovereignly declaring, Balaam is not he who blesses and he who curses. It is God who blesses and it is God who curses. He is the one who must be reckoned with because God's promises are irrevocable. He has blessed. Who can undo it? I fear some of us in this congregation far too quickly or far too easily take this truth for granted. For you see, brethren, there are other powers at work in this earth. Demon possession is real. Witchcraft is real to an extent. When I was in California, part of my years growing up, the woman next door used to practice witchcraft. She used to gather children's trinkets off of playgrounds and bring them home to her treasure box or treasure chest and used to try and cast spells on them. On one occasion, on multiple occasions, my mother tried to share Christ with her, and this woman declared rather boastfully, I have more power than Jesus Christ. She's not alone in that thinking. Now, clearly she is deceived, but there are powers involved in this world. Luther himself, in that great hymn, says of Satan, on earth is not his equal. There are powers that rage against God and His church. If you want a spiritual picture of life in this world, in this time, go home and read Revelation chapter 12 and see the way the dragon, which is the devil, pursues the woman who is the church. See the way that dragon wanted to snuff out Christ, that baby who was given birth by the woman. See the way the dragon wages war against the woman's offspring, which are us, the believer. There are powers in this world. There are those who would love, who may even try to curse you. But the glorious truth is that our God is our rear guard. And even while we may sleep in the desert, unbeknownst to us, on the hills above, a spiritual war rages where there is Satan and his minions who would seek control of your soul and would seek to stomp you out and, as believers, at minimum, to oppress you. But God, we read, is at work sovereignly to defend the blessing of His people and to see them safely through. And we dare not forget that. So we are in a war. This is not a game. This is not just about beliefs, though it is not less than about doctrine and truth. But it is a war. A war with souls of men at stake, and even more importantly, the glory of God at stake. And that's the war. And God is on His toes to see His people through. Sovereignly on His toes. His promises and His blessings to you and me are sure because He who stands behind them is sovereign and sure. But what can we say in light of such things? Of a God who is personally, permanently, and sovereignly committed to you and to me. Oh, brethren, this is a great God. There is no other God, let alone one who is as zealous for His people as our God. And I ask you, should not such divine zeal on our behalf inspire zeal for Him on our behalf? If you go on and read in chapter 25, the first three verses, let's turn there. Just the first three verses of 25. After God makes this incredible display of His own zeal for His people, look what happens. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Isn't it remarkable? God loves His people with the whole of His divine heart, His divine soul, His divine mind, His divine strength. And we, His people, continually go astray. God wards off the enemies from without, and we go ahead and voluntarily give our hearts to sin. This ought not to be. Brethren, that first generation failed and were banned from the promised land. Moses writes Numbers, essentially asking the second generation, what are you going to do? Tonight I ask you, and I ask me. Our God has proven Himself faithful, fiercely faithful. What are you and I going to do? Let us pray. Our Father, when we read passages like this, we cannot but cry out, who has a God like ours? Where on earth has anything like this happened, where a God has gone in and taken a people for Himself to make them His treasured possession, to lavish on them all of His love and covenantal goodness, a God who fiercely defends us from all who would do us serious harm? Oh, where in the history of the universe has such a thing happened? Oh, we search in vain, for it is our God, our one true God, who has accomplished this. And we are Your people, undeservingly so. And oh, our Father, we pray that You would put within us a spirit such that we might offer back even just a modicum of zeal, a modicum of love in Your behalf in return. Take our lives, we pray, for Your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.